So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of this district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that his prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour and night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, and he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced alongside his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan, semi-Puritan at least, in America, and one of my favorite authors. He's a great minister of the Lord. If you had to read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in high school, I'm not sure if you did, but it was a great sermon at the time. And it's said that Jonathan Edwards himself was not a very dynamic speaker, and that he read his sermons in a semi-monotone voice. but that his sermons oftentimes elicited such incredible impact that particular sermon, Sermons in the Hands of an Angry God, there is, I don't know if this is absolutely true, and I don't know how they would check this, but there is the story that when people heard that sermon, they clutched onto the posts in the church and into the pews in the church, and their fingernails dug in because they were afraid that so dramatic was the sermon that they were afraid that they were going to be drug off to hell, that the judgment was going to begin even then. And many, many times when Jonathan Edwards preached, there was a revival. There was tears. There was emotional outbreaks. And Jonathan Edwards wrote several books about this. He wrote a book called Religious Affections. And in that book, he tried to distinguish between basically true and false conversions. Between something of a kind of a hype, where people hear a message and they start doing pretty crazy things. They break down in enormous tears. There's a lot of emotion, but it's not necessarily a conversion. And then he was also distinguishing between those kinds of worship services where zero happens, where people just listen and they think, that's interesting. I'll think about that and go home. And it's as if you could have been talking to them about how to mix concrete. And they get about the same emotional impact. That book is very important because in that book, Edwards teaches us that in conversion, there has to be not just emotion and not just intellect, but the combination of those two things. And he calls those affections, religious affections. But he wrote an earlier book, which was a book that was really just kind of a biography of some of the things that were happening in Northampton. And he called it A Faithful Narrative of Surprising Conversions. This is just kind of his firsthand account of some wonderful things that had been happening in his area, where the gospel was working in a series of conversions of different kinds. In his book, there's the death of two prominent young people that provides an opportunity for Edwards to preach the gospel, and this awakened many people to their need of Christ. He also wrote about a conversion in 1734 of a woman who was well known in the town for her gossiping and frolicking. And when she was converted, it was a shattering conversion, and it ignited the desires of many others to experience the same awakening and the excellency of beauty of divine things that she had experienced. He noticed that some people had lively pictures in their mind of eternal torments, with very lively ideas of a dreadful furnace. But others were greatly affected by the ideas of Christ hanging on the cross and his enormous love for them, and they had equally vivid ideas of his bloody wounds on the cross. This is all before they had HBO and all these kind of incredibly graphic. There was no The Passion of the Christ. And so there wasn't these graphic pictures that we have today. They were imagining these things, and it was shocking to them. Edwards also discusses in this book how revival spread to other areas, and it's a truly a faithful narrative that will inspire us, if we read it, to know more about how God can transform a sinner and societies for God. These conversion stories are a vital picture of what was happening in the Great Awakening. And that's kind of what Acts chapter 16 is. It's Luke's faithful narrative of surprising conversions. And he has three particular conversions that he picks out. During this period of the mission, there must have been many converts. And we've been used to that in the book of Acts. From chapter 2 all the way up to now, as the gospel is preached, the Lord adds to the number of the church, many times in large, large numbers. Sometimes it's day by day, but still, that's a lot, and they're preaching day by day. Sometimes it's 3,000 at once. So we assume that there were a lot of converts as Paul is going through these different places. But Luke selects only three to mention here. Not, it seems, because they were particularly notable in themselves, but because they demonstrate how God breaks down dividing barriers and can unite us in Christ, people of even very, very different backgrounds, very different experiences. So, these conversion stories are vital for us to hear together. And instead of taking them each one by one, Lydia, the demonia, and then the Philippian jailer, it's important for us to put them all together and to listen to them, because in doing so, it's going to help us from putting God into a box. Whenever we put God into a box, or when we think something like, this is how God works because it's how he worked in so-and-so's life. So this must be how God works because this is how he worked in Lydia's life. Well, when we do that, we put God into a box and then we limit him. And we begin to think that he's not going to work in other ways. But if we hear these conversion stories together, we see that they're varied. They're complex. And they teach us that God is not going to be put in a box, and how his gospel works and how it impacts us. You see, it's not our circumstances or our backgrounds that give us hope. As helpful as those things can be, and we don't deny that God does use means, and we're going to see that in the text today. There are particular means that God often loves to use, but he's not bound by those. It's only the power of Christ's life in us that gives us hope. The power of Christ's life in us unites us, and it gives us hope. And so we have three stories of surprising conversions, amazing conversions, and they underline this proposition that it's the power of Christ's life in us that unites us and gives us hope. And these three conversions are three examples of Jesus breaking into lives in order to bring them to himself. So let's start with Lydia. And notice here we have Lydia being converted through public preaching of God's word. The way that Lydia's converted is very normal, public preaching. And Paul goes into Philippi, which is a leading city. It's an important strategic city. It's a Roman city. And this is Paul's normal strategy. He has two things about his strategy that he pretty much always follows. Is when he goes into a place, he looks for the leading city, the place which will do most good to have the gospel preached. And then he also looks for a synagogue, a place where people are already gathering to hear the word of God. And he follows that same usual practice, going into the city center. But when he gets to Philippi, he notices, obviously, that there's no synagogue in Philippi. And the language is interesting because it sounds as though he knew the second thing to do. If there is no synagogue, then there's probably people gathered by a river or in the open air to pray. And I don't know exactly how he knew that. One commentator I read said that that was part of the law, that if there was no synagogue, that you couldn't meet indoors and you had to be outside. I don't really know all that much Jewish tradition. But nevertheless, following his usual practice, he goes and he finds these women who are met by a riverside to worship the Lord. Spurgeon said that this was a very concealed and private place, and that you could pass through all of Philippi and not know that there was one Jew there. I don't know how he knows that either, but nevertheless, you show up at Philippi and there is no synagogue. It took 10 believing Jews to make up a synagogue, Jewish men. So we know that there were not a whole lot of Jewish men here in Philippi. I don't think there was probably a lot of Jewish women. But there was this woman, Lydia, who herself was not a Jew, but had become a worshiper of God through the Old Testament, had joined herself to the Jews, and then Paul meets with her down by the river and preaches to her. And there are some very interesting things about Lydia, points of interest. One is her name. Name of Lydia seems to be perhaps and maybe not her formal name, because it's actually the place where she comes from, the town that she came from. Lydia, which had to do with her trade also, the seller of purple or the purple goods. And so some commentators think that her name might have indicated that she was a slave, but that doesn't quite make sense because it's clear that she's a very prominent businesswoman. She also has her own home. She's a head of a household. She's rich. She's so rich that the house that she has, and you have to think about this, this is her second home because Philippi is not her hometown, her home city. So she probably has at least two homes, and she may have even more as this rich merchant. But this house that she has in Philippi is large enough to house four missionaries who are coming. You've got Paul, you've got Silas, you've got Timothy, and Luke are all together. At least four missionaries, probably more, but at least these four missionaries come into Lydia's house and stay there for some time. We also have some evidence that Lydia's house becomes the place, the first place where the church starts, possibly upstairs. The church began there. So she's a wealthy business person, and she's found something interesting in her pursuit of material gain that it has come up wanting. And so in her exploits, she's a traveler, she's selling her goods, and she's doing very well in it. She's making money, but she's also bankrupt spiritually. She knows that, and so she does attach herself to the Jews, and she becomes a God-fearer. At this point, she's not a believer, but the Lord is bringing her along the way. She's much like the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch was also very wealthy, and was also very curious in Judaism and to know God. He was a God-fearer, but he hadn't yet become a proselyte, and that's the same thing with Lydia. She had not become yet a proselyte. Now, I want you to see how providence has put so much together in the case of Lydia. There's the location itself here in Philippi that Lydia becomes a seller of goods there. And Paul is going to come to this city, this chief city, to preach the gospel. There's not even a synagogue here. So Lydia obviously didn't choose the place because there was a thriving Jewish community. There's only this little backwater by the river worship service. Prayer time even, not even a full worship service. And providence brings the location, brings Paul to this location to preach the gospel. And now you see how many threads were woven together to make up the fabric of her providential conversion. This happens many times in our conversions and our conversion stories. We notice that God had to do many things in bringing us into the right place at the right time with the right person to say a simple word of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it makes all the difference in the world. And this is the case certainly with Lydia. In this case, God rules and overrules all things to bring that woman and that apostle to the same spot. And beloved, everything in God's providence is working together for the salvation of his elect. But the most interesting and most important thing, a detail about Lydia, is not all the providence that brought her to this place. It's not her name and her wealth and the fact that she's head of a household as a woman in a culture that was pretty anti-women. The most interesting thing is what happens when she listens to the word because God opens her heart. She's heard the word of God before. She's heard the Old Testament. But here, when Paul speaks and preaches to her, the Lord opens her heart. And Spurgeon has some very helpful things for us to consider here. He says, she did not open her own heart. Her prayers did not do it. Paul did not do it. It was the Lord himself. The Lord himself must open the heart to receive the things which make for our peace. To operate savingly upon human hearts belongs to God alone. We can get at human brains, but God alone can arouse human affections. We may reach them, we grant you, in the natural and common way, but to reach them as an enemy of God that should become his friend, as a stony heart that should be turned into flesh, This is the work of divine grace, and nothing short of divine power can accomplish it. We pray, brothers and sisters, that you never forget this. We think it's good, according to Scripture, as an example, to speak to you and exhort you to rise from the dead, that Christ might give you life. But we remind you, and we trust that you will never forget, that the work must always be of the Holy Spirit and of Him alone. I am told in preaching the gospel that I have to command you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will be saved. But I am well aware, and you should be aware of it too, that faith is a gift of God. Though the Scriptures tell us that we need to say, wash and make yourself clean, put away the evil doings from before my eyes and cease to do evil. Though the Scriptures tell us to cry, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. Though even our Savior himself says, strive to enter into the straight gate and labor not for that the meat which perishes, but that which endures to eternal life. Yet we know that salvation is neither by your striving, nor by your laboring, nor by your reforming and amending, but that all these are the fruit of an inward and mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, and only He can perform it. Give to God glory if you've been converted. Praise Him alone, because it's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. He alone can cut the bands which fasten the hearts. He alone can put the key into the hole of your heart and open it like a door. He is the master of the heart, and he is the maker. And conversion in every case is the Lord's work alone. Lydia is a perfect picture of this. She's sitting there. She has, in many ways, in worldly terms, she has everything going for her. And now the Apostle Paul, probably the best preacher of the time, the day, I'm pretty sure he was the best preacher of the day, he shows up at this little Riverside gathering, but it's only the Lord opening her heart, which brings her to conversion. But there's also her response after her conversion. There's an interesting thing about Lydia. Though the Lord opened her heart is the most climactic thing, but there's something that follows, and that is that Lydia shows her conversion through her hospitality. Lydia then invited Paul and his companions into her house. And like I said before, I think her house became the first church in Philippi. But she does this because once the heart is opened, the home opens too. When God opens your heart, you open your house. You open yourself. You open who you are. And brothers and sisters, we should take care that our hospitality does not betray how closed or open our hearts are. Certainly how closed our hearts are. We should be concerned that our hospitality is not an indication that the doors to our heart have been closed. Again, Spurgeon says, brothers and sisters, I do not think much of a conversion where it does not touch a man's substance. And those people who pretend to be Christ people and yet live only for themselves and do nothing for him or for his church, they give sorry evidence of having been born again. A love to the people of God has always been a distinguishing mark of a true convert. But the application for us in Lydia's conversion is not her hospitality, but rather it's the simplicity and the normal use of means in her conversion. That should be praised. Lydia is a perfect example of what we expect to happen today, this morning, of the church, of people being brought together by the providence of God, of people having every good reason to listen to the Word of God expounded and to have Jesus break into their heart through that Word and cause life to shine forth. It's a wonderful thing. Paul uses the Scriptures, but God uses Paul using the Scriptures as a key to unlock Lydia's heart. And think about what Paul's message might have been that day. I don't like to speculate a lot on things in Scripture. I like to stick to the text as much as possible. But I'm sure that Paul used an Old Testament text. I'm sure he preached out of both the law and the prophets. That was the custom to do. And perhaps it is that he preached that morning when he was speaking to Lydia on Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, which talks about God taking that heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. And perhaps Lydia had read that passage before, knew the scriptures enough to know that there was a time when God was going to open hearts, change hearts. And she looked at those passages with a longing that just said, oh, if only that heart could be mine. And as the Apostle Paul not only just read Ezekiel 36, but as he preached the Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Testament passages, that heart did become hers. It's a wonderful thing, this conversion. But let me go on and show us the next story of conversion, the next narrative, which is another wonderful narrative, but in many ways it's the exact opposite of Lydia. It's almost diametrically opposed. She's a demonized girl that's converted through a dramatic exorcism. I want you to notice how different she is from Lydia. Lydia was probably well advanced in age. Some people speculate that she was a widow. She had a family, but no husband. And she is, then you have this girl that's possessed by a demon. It's quite clear that she was a young girl. She was perhaps just only a teenager or a young teenager. And Lydia is a free woman. She has her own business. She's able to travel the world. This woman is a slave. This young girl, she's a slave. Not only that, she's in a double bondage. She's, as Kent Hughes says, you could not sink much lower in public estimation than to be a female slave. She owned nothing, not even herself. But she also had a possessed spirit. This is the double bondage. And the original Greek behind this phrase, had a spirit, reveals the horror with which she was involved, because it literally reads, she had a Pythian spirit or a python spirit. The spirit of a snake. Scary stuff. But she is lucrative. She makes a lot of money in her trade. But unlike Lydia, none of that money goes to her. It goes only to her slave owners. And they seem to be quite jealous of it. She is able to get this money because she's a fortune teller. And sometimes people can tell fortunes and make money when it's completely a sham. But she is not a sham here. There are times when she's telling the truth about the future. At least it seems that way. From her demon possession. And it's like William Bates, a great preacher of the last century, said that Satan will tell you 100 things that are true in order to set you up for the 101st thing that's false. And when you have a demon-possessed person who's very accustomed to saying true things, just so they can set you up for that false thing. And this happened often in the Old Testament too, where God tested the children of Israel, and he told them that they had to be very careful and test all the spirits, because one, they may tell you a lie and it won't come to pass, you know they're false, but they might actually tell you something that's true. You still have to test the spirits. Certainly we can surmise that perhaps Satan can't tell the future, perhaps demons have no idea of what's going to happen tomorrow necessarily, but we have to at least think that they have good foresight. They're pretty intelligent after they've been around for a little while. they can kind of read the things that are happening. Their ability to guess what the future might hold has got to be better than ours. And so this woman is in a bondage to slave owners, but she's also in a bondage to an evil python spirit. And then she does this weird thing where she follows Paul around for days. You would think if you had a demon that you would want to run away from the preacher of the gospel. But instead, she follows him around, and she follows him around telling truth. She says, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. There's nothing wrong with that statement. It's absolutely true. Maybe it's to try to discredit Paul. Maybe she's thinking, as a demon-possessed girl, that if she associates herself with Paul and Silas, the whole crowd, everyone will think, oh, this is, Paul and Silas must be the same as this demon-possessed woman. They must be in cahoots together. And it will make the truth less plausible when it comes from Paul and Silas. Maybe it's that, but I think I agree with some of the commentators that think perhaps it was because there was an internal struggle in this girl. Whereas Lydia had a prosperous life, and it didn't seem like she was struggling internally with who she is and the situation that she was going through, but she just found her life empty. There needed to be something more. There needed to be that spiritual thing. This slave girl found her life in great tension. She was literally possessed by a demon, but this demon possession was perhaps a thing like Romans 7, but to the nth degree, where she was really struggled between doing her own will and the will of the demon. Perhaps she was following Paul because she was looking, even in the depth of her depravity, she was looking for a way out. And in fact, the ESV translates this thing about Paul turning and speaking to her in a way that perhaps doesn't convey what Paul is doing, because it says Paul was annoyed with her. The Greek there is not so much annoyed as it is grieved. And in terms of grieving, I think Paul, he waits to say something to this demon-possessed girl, because I think Paul was still figuring out what is really going on with this girl. She's really in bondage. She's clearly in bondage. And yet she's following us around. And she's shouting out exactly what we're here for. Now, maybe that did annoy him, but I think more correctly that he didn't lose his temper, but it's better to understand that he was grieved because of the poor girl's condition. It's like when Jesus rebuked spirits to come out of other people in the Gospels. Oftentimes when he did that, he was angry with the spirit. He was angry at the situation. He was grieved of the low condition people had found themselves. So he struggled with what to do. But just like Lydia, he brings the word of the Lord Jesus, the command of the Lord Jesus, to bear. And there's the similarities. All these dissimilarities lead to the great one uniting factor. The word of Christ sets her free. The word of Christ begins a new life for her. Now, this is not so explicit in the text. It's implied that she has come to believe in Jesus because, being set free by Jesus, she is set free to Jesus. This is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6. It's exactly what happens to us. And Jesus has this argument. He says, no man can serve two masters, right? You can't serve two masters. And we think there's a nice neutral ground. There's having Satan as your master. There's having money as your master. There's having Jesus or God as your master. And then there's having no master at all. There's the neutral ground where most of us find ourselves. Is that biblical? Does the Bible ever teach that? No. There's only two masters. And if it's not God, then it's not God. That's kind of the way to look at it. But if it is not the other, it is God. If it's not Satan, then God is the master. If you've been set free from the one, then you have been set free to the other. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we were all children of wrath, walking under the power of the prince of this air. We were all slaves to Satan before we were set free. So there's that, which is really important. But the mark of her conversion also can be seen in the effect that it has on her owners. They notice, they recognize that the freedom that she has been given is a freedom which they cannot recoup, because she knows she's no longer to be able to be brought under bondage. Here the Greek makes this even a little bit more explicit, because in verse 18, when it says Paul commands them in the name of Jesus to come out of her, that same verb is used of the owners in verse 19 when they said they realized that their hope of gain, had gone out too. Both the going out of the demon and the going out of their hope of gain is the same verb, and it indicates that the owners recognize that she's been converted. She's under a new master. But also, there's something here about the fruit of her conversion, and this is quite a bit different than Lydia's, where Lydia's converted and they throw a feast, they have a party, everybody gets baptized, and they're all happy. In this case, this poor girl is converted, and after her conversion, everything starts to go incredibly wrong. Life gets even more difficult. She was a slave girl before. She's free, but now she has no source of income. She's of no use to her masters. I don't know, Luke doesn't elaborate further on her circumstance, but it is common to many that you become converted and everything actually starts going wrong. Remember what I had said a couple of weeks ago about Acts being like a reverse Oreo, where you have the dark, hard stuff in the middle and then the nice, creamy stuff on the outside, on those rims. Our lives are often like that. We have the promise of God, and we have our future hope, wonderful truths about God, but then the center of our life, the living of our life, is filled with difficulty and trial. I've said this before. I became a worse person, technically speaking, after conversion than before. I was a legalist. I was a goody-two-shoe. I was brown-nosing with my parents all the time before I became a Christian. And then in becoming a Christian, it's like life started opening up and I became a worse person. Not technically, really, because God was sanctifying me and working with me. But also the ease of being a goody-two-shoe person before I was a converted son of God, that evaporated when I became a Christian. And now I had to stand not on the merits of my works, which really were nothing, but I had to stand on just the hope of Jesus alone, which oftentimes put me into difficult situations. Friends that didn't want to have anything to do with me. People that wanted to argue with me because I was so weird. But my life is nothing compared to the slave girls. And I know there's many people around the world, and Americans especially, don't really know the experience of once you claim Christ, it's like saying goodbye to a normal life. It's giving up your own goods. There's several places in the world, even now, that if you claim Christ as your Lord, you're giving up all of your inheritance and earthly things because people are legally able to come and claim their house, your house as your own, because it's illegal to be a Christian. And the fruit of many people's conversions is not that life gets easier, but that it actually gets harder. So it's pretty interesting here. We have so many things going wrong. Longnecker says, the slave owners were very clever, though. They not only concealed the real reason for their anger, which was economic, but they also presented their legal charge against the missionaries in terms that appealed to a latent anti-Semitism in the people, when they said that these men are Jews, and their own racial pride as they taunted that they were Romans. And so they ignited the flames of bigotry. And as a result, Paul and Silas are stripped, they're beaten, and they're thrown into prison. But what I want us to see about the second narrative with the slave girl is that it's more dramatic than Lydia. It's possible that Lydia, having sat there when Paul was preaching and the Lord opening her heart, it's possible that had she not said anything, had she not spoken up, then nobody would have noticed that anything had happened. She had a great life. Everything was put together. At least on the outside, it seemed that way. This slave girl's conversion is very dramatic. The owners notice right away, our hope of gain has gone out of her. The demon is gone. It's a more dramatic conversion, but it is not more powerful. It is the same power of the Lord Jesus Christ in them. That is the hope. That is their conversion. Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners was the message that opened Lydia's heart, and Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners was the message that delivered this poor girl from the bondage of her slavery, her double slavery. Lydia was so close to conversion before Paul spoke, this demon-possessed girl couldn't have been further away. Sometimes in church history, there have been preachers that have thought, we have to do things to prepare people to hear the Spirit. In fact, some church services are predicated on this idea that you have to get ready to hear. And so the whole first part of the service is about getting your heart revved up so that you can hear it. It's kind of like Lydia. But let's not put God in a box. Let's not think that he can only act if you're everything is, all your ducks are in a row and you've prepared your heart properly. Now, I'm not saying don't prepare your heart. We should prepare our hearts. But don't put God in the box that he can't work. One of the boxes that I'm very used to putting God into is my performance. If I've studied at least 42 hours and I've really sweat over the text, I think God's really going to bless this. But if I've had a disaster of a week and I can't really understand what's going on in the text and I've been distracted and there was fights at home and there was children that were falling all over themselves and I couldn't understand if they were even going to do the right thing this morning. That doesn't happen very often. My kids are really good. Thank you, kids. But I think, how could God bless this message? Right? I mean, you can understand how that might happen, but that's silliness. God can't be put in a box. I can't determine whether his power is going to be made real in your lives or not. I can only be faithful to what God has asked me to do and watch as he's faithful to what he says he will do. And you may be very close to God and still not get there. Or you may be just like this demon-possessed woman, as far away as possible. And God bring earth-shattering grace into your heart at that moment. If you think you're the most stubborn person in the world and there's no way that God can reach you, look at this demon-possessed woman and think, have I ever been further? Have I been as far away as this woman? And still God's grace reaches to her. There are no bounds for God's grace. So, there's a third story, though, as the result of releasing this woman from her bondage leads Paul and Silas into prison. And so we want to move on to this third narrative because it's the most famous, perhaps, of these three. There's a dark inner prison that they're thrown into, and they're presumably naked at the time. They've been stripped of their clothes. They're severely beaten. And then there you have Paul and Silas in a prison. And in this story, there was an earthquake happening. Obviously, this is the story of the earthquake, but there was an earthquake happening before the earth actually shook. There was something more powerful, and that was Paul and Silas' reaction to their difficult situation. Singing hymns. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That was even more dramatic than the earthquake that was going to follow. It's wonderful that in such pain, with lacerated backs and aching limbs, Paul and Silas, at about midnight, were praying and singing hymns to God. Not groans, but songs came from their mouths. Instead of cursing men, they blessed God. No wonder other prisoners were listening to them. And I wonder, if they were singing Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, the Carmen Christi. This is the experience, Paul being thrown into prison. And in chapter 2, there's a hymn to Christ. And in that hymn, we all know it. I think we all know it. We should know it. It's such a powerful Christological hymn that even though Jesus had equality with God, he didn't think that that was something to be grasped. But instead, he humbled himself. He emptied himself of everything, and he took on the form of a servant, even to the point of the death on the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That's a hymn. That's a song. Maybe it wasn't originally sung. Maybe it was just a poem. But that's the powerful Christological poem that Paul either wrote himself or as part of the church. Could you imagine them singing that in this jail. But other commentators point out another passage in Philippians where you have in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul telling the Philippians, "Brothers, I want you to know that my imprisonment has actually happened to progress the gospel." And so many of the guys that I was reading this week were pointing out how these three converts probably heard that letter written. In fact, it's possible that the Philippian jailer himself was the one who read this letter to the church. And perhaps he stood up and said, "I know what he's saying is true because he was in my prison and the gospel was prevailing. And it was not holding God back, but rather God was breaking bounds. He was destroying boundaries through prison cell." It's a wonderful thing to think. What did these three people think when this letter was read? And it's amazing circumstance. In spite of what Paul was going through, they're able to sing hymns. And what happens because of that is it's punctuated with a great earthquake, and the earthquake specifically is said to have unloosened the bonds, to have broken all the chains and opened all the doors. I'm curious if that's all that it did. If it was a miraculous earthquake that opened doors and broke bonds, but not bones. Everybody seems to be okay. But it does remind me of 2 Chronicles 5. I was telling the kids about this when the singers are singing in the temple. David and there's a wonderful worship service going on. And at the end, in verses 13 to 14, it's describing the trumpets, it's describing the singers and the guys on the cymbals. And it's such a great thing that God's glory fills the temple so much, to such a degree that they can't take it anymore. They have to leave. It's a triumphal worship service. And I'm thinking of Paul and Silas singing in the hymn, singing their hymns, praising God. And perhaps you've had these experiences too when you've been singing hymns. Maybe not. Maybe most of you hate singing hymns. I don't know. But at least one time in your life you've sang a hymn and the hairs on the back of your neck stood up. At least one time you thought, "I'm moved beyond words, even though I'm singing words." Maybe it was "And Can It Be," like we sang this morning. Or maybe it was "It Is Well With My Soul." Maybe it's "Amazing Grace." But there's those times when singing praises to God begins to fill you with a sense of awe and wonder of what worship really is about. And this is a small body, so you probably haven't experienced it here. But sometimes if you've gathered together in large group, I love it when there's something like a men's meeting or there's a conference, a PCRT or something, and you get together and you hear 800, 700 or more singers, and you hear it feels like the sound of mighty waters, all singing praises to God. And how can you not be moved to such an extent that you could imagine doors being opened, God just breaking through? Wonderful thing. But what's so interesting in this narrative, this story, is that although that was very powerful, it wasn't the singing and it wasn't the Paul and Silas, which was bringing all those prisoners together. That is not what brought the Philippian jailer to his conversion. It was the earthquake itself. The Philippian jailer, while Paul and Silas were singing and making melody in their heart to God, he was asleep. He was asleep. He didn't know what had happened when the earthquake happened. He didn't understand what was going on. And so this physical thing leads to his conversion, an earthquake. It leads him to a great spiritual question. What must I do to be saved? And if you've been noticing through these other narratives, this is the question that Luke has been leading us up to. The vital question of these wonderful stories or narratives of conversion is, what must I do to be saved? Luke is setting this up for us all along. Everything in the previous narratives have demonstrated the power of Christ to save and the freedom of Christ to save, that nothing can stop him from saving. So this question, when it's asked, what must I do to be saved? The reader of Luke's narrative should be saying, how can you do anything to save yourself? And how can you do anything to not be qualified to be saved? I've just heard about Lydia. And perhaps if I only heard about Lydia, I would think, well, the answer to your question, Philippian jailer, is you've got to start reading the Bible. And you've got to start going to synagogue, or at least the prayer meeting by the river. You've got to prepare yourself. You've got to get ready. But Lydia's not the only story. The demon-possessed girl is there. We see there's no bound for God. There's nothing that you have to do to get ready. And so Paul and Silas answer him very simply, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This word believe here has very much the better sense of it is trust in Jesus. Put your hope in Jesus. Rely on him only, and you will be saved. Don't put him in a box. They all come to the word of Christ. Trust in Jesus and you'll be saved. Just like Lydia, there's a great response. There's a good, happy ending for the Philippian jailer. He's baptized, he and his whole household. He throws a feast. And in this feast, there's this surprise to us too as we're reading it. Did you forget that there was just an earthquake? When you're thinking about being in the jailer's house, did you forget that he was terrified that he was going to lose his life and just about committed suicide? He was that close. He was on the brink. Because he was scared. Perhaps his whole house is in disarray. The earthquake, maybe it was that the earthquake shook his house and everything's on the floor. But they're having a feast and they're celebrating. He went from so afraid to so at peace. And they all rejoice. His whole family is rejoicing that he has believed in God. What a wonderful conversion. These three conversion stories. And what a wonderful end to this little narrative. The ending of it, Paul and Silas get kicked out of the city. But first they're told they can go, and Paul gets upset. And he says, are they going to let us go secretly when they've abused us? Well, it seems that the gospel is going to triumph to the end of the earth, and God is not going to let their imprisonment stand as an example of how unlawful they were, but instead vindicates them. You know, John Stott points out that the head of a Jewish household would use the same prayer every morning. He would give thanks to God that God had not made him a Gentile, that he had not made him a woman, and that he had not made him a slave. But here were the representatives of these three despised categories, redeemed and united in Christ. For truly, as Paul has recently written to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, nor male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. These three people are very different, but they're very much like you and I. Don't be embarrassed or ashamed about the fact that God may break into your life and make everything crumble in order to bring you to trust in Jesus and to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? The answer is very simple. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your whole household, it might be changed. And that is a great gospel, isn't it? Because he is a great Savior. It's his power at work in us.